Well, we have tackled a theme that is very relevant. It is one that the church needs to make progress on, and we have bitten a little piece off of it in the world, but not of the world. We've heard a number of messages addressing this theme from various perspectives and angles. Worldliness, its meaning and danger. The Christian's holy calling, serving one master, the church, the purchased possession of Christ, true gospel, the foundation of true worship, the love of the Father versus the love of the world, guarding against worldliness at home, and now finally, the eighth message over these 2 days, flee youthful lusts. Could not be more practical of a topic in our responsibility to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. When we approach practical Christianity, it's really wrestling with sin, the world, and the devil. It's really applying the doctrines and teachings of our Lord, including sanctification, in our daily walk, in our daily lives. That enables us to do, among other things, flee youthful lusts. Please turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22 for the reading of our text. 2 Timothy 2 and 22. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. I want to share three things with you concerning this subject. First, a strong and dangerous enemy. Second, a frequent and vulnerable target. And lastly, a call for radical measures. By way of introductions, why must Christians flee lust? Well, for starters, lust is the greatest facilitator of sin, and unmortified lusts is frequently the cause of backsliding in the Christian life. When lust has conceived in our hearts, it has an incredible power to change our perception of the world from loathsome and grievous to being irresistibly desirous and appealing. Listen carefully, I'll say that again. When lust has conceived in our heart, it has an incredible power to change our perception of the world from loathsome and grievous to being irresistibly desirous and appealing. That's how quickly lust can impact our hearts and change our perspective. Make no mistake, lust has enormous power to change the course of one's life, and so very quickly. It is indeed a game changer. It is a monstrous enemy that stubbornly refuses to be silenced and destroyed without using every means available to their fullest for its destruction. It doesn't take long in the Christian's battle against besetting sins to realize how enormously powerful lust is. Have you ever tried to kill lust? Have you? Completely? No. Does it come back? Yes. It's enormously powerful. And it doesn't take us long to understand how deeply lust penetrates our members and our imaginations, and how humbling and intimidating we feel once we realize we cannot defeat lust so easily as we thought. I particularly want the young people to pay attention to me tonight, because later on in the message, I'm going to direct you or address you directly.
the lofty and prideful notions of defeating lust quickly, the lofty and prideful notions of defeating lust quickly, or dismissing lust as a gadfly that will go away soon enough, have often given way to shock and humiliation after succumbing to its deceitful workings in our members time after time after time. Lust, every issue or problem will torment us for a while, but go away eventually. For the rest of your life, you will be fighting, you will be warring against lust. So I urge you to pay careful attention if you want to gain insight on defeating lust. It won't go away, but the Bible tells us how it can be defeated when it rears its ugly head. I think we already have a lot of experience with lust, I think, because we've been defeated by our lusts so frequently. But there's hope, my friends, great hope in Scripture on laying hold of God's strength and power to keep lust at bay, to keep it from consuming us and governing and controlling us on a day-by-day basis. So then, firstly, a strong and dangerous enemy. The context of 2 Timothy 2:22 provides a clue of the danger and strength of lust. Turn back there to 2 Timothy 2:22. The Apostle Paul here in this chapter provides instructions regarding the Christian life in his second epistle to his son in the faith, Timothy, Pastor Timothy. These instructions become more specific and urgent as Paul applies them to pastors as he moves on in the chapter. That's why they call this one of the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus being the three. Paul also emphasizes Christian disciplines in chapter 2. And I want you to note the connection between spiritual discipline and keeping sin in check as we quickly survey the chapter. In verse 1, we read, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace." Verse 3, "You must endure hardship as a good soldier." Notice these terms related to discipline and proactive practical Christianity in mortifying sin in our lives. Verse 4, "No one engaged in warfare entangles himself in the affairs of this life." Verse 5, "If anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned until he competes according to the rules." Verse 6, "The hardworking farmer." Verse 10, "I endure all things for the sake of the elect." Verse 11, "For if we died with him." Verse 12, "If we endure." Verse 15, "Be diligent to present yourself approved unto God, a worker." So the danger and power of lust is seen in these pressing instructions that Paul gives Pastor Timothy in the areas of practical godliness, leading up to our text. In the areas that you and I are called to engage in that require spiritual discipline. Again, let me isolate some of these important words and adjectives and verbs that call us to be diligent in our battle against sin and ungodliness. Verse 1, the word strong. Verse 3, endure, soldier, hardship. Verse 4, engaged, warfare. 5, competing, the rules. 6, hardworking. 10, enduring. 11, dying. 15, diligent, working. We have 12 intense action words describing the general battle that we are engaged in. And the atmosphere of diligence is in keeping our soul pure from sin. Now, we come up to our text embedded in verses 19 through 22. Now, Paul sharpens his resolution. He sharpens his focus on the battle we have against sin and its connection with lust. In verse 19, we read, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, and those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." I want you to note in verse 19a that true believers are known by the Lord. If you're a Christian, you may be struggling, you may be depressed in the difficult battle against sin and lust. But if you're saved, the Lord knows you, compared with those in verse 18 who have strayed from the faith. Those who fight the battle against sin, those who exercise spiritual disciplines, and of course Christians don't perfectly exercise these, but those who are truly saved do engage in the battle against sin and do not stray from the faith. The Bible says in verse 19b that we are to depart from iniquity. In verse 20, God uses the metaphor of a house with a variety of vessels in the house. Some of them represent cleansed, useful vessels, and others defiled, unuseful vessels, which represent faithful believers and defiled Christians. Now in verses 21 and 22, the believers who deal with sin, mortifying lust, of course, in the end, these are the ones that God will use. God uses them because they are cleansed and sanctified and prepared and useful for every good work. But it says in verse 22, they must flee youthful lusts. God waits to the end of this long passage in chapter 2 to bring up a very important responsibility connected, listen, with mortification and crucifixion of sin, and that is fleeing youthful lusts. Sin very often begins in the lust stage. It doesn't start in the sin stage, it starts in the lust stage. The completion of the process ends with sin. So if you catch it in its lustful stage and deal with it there, you can prevent the sin from being completed. Now, with this backdrop and context of chapter 2, let me summarize by saying that lust is a monstrous sin. It's a pesky, relentless, and powerful enemy that won't just disappear on its own unless you and I crucify it, including lust. I tell people all the time, I've been a Christian for 40 years, a pastor for 31 of those years, and I'm still an apprentice in the area of mortification of sin. No one ever reaches journeyman stage in any of the practical disciplines because they require constant dependence upon God. They require constantly for us to exercise faith in our Lord Jesus Christ for fresh grace, fresh power, fresh oil, fresh hatred towards sin. And every day when we wake up, we must look to the Lord and ask him to fill our cup, our vessel, up with his grace, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Now this brings us to the word lust in verse 22. Flee youthful lusts. Lust means to set the heart upon. That's the main meaning. To wrap your affections around. Let me say that again, because as soon as somebody walks through the door, you know what happens, right? 95% of you turn and look. Who is that? Okay, we know who it is now.
All right, here we go again. All right. And again. All right. And again. Okay. Just exercise that discipline of looking straight ahead, okay? Mortify the temptation to look at that door. All right, that's our seventh inning stretch right now. Let's get back to the word lust. It means to set the heart upon, to wrap your affections around. Now, this is exactly what happens when lust is conceived. You unwrap your affection from around God, and you rewrap it around your lust. And you set your heart upon that lust. That's a terrible thing. But lust also means longing for something, as well as strongly desiring something, and intensely craving something. Lust and engaging in it is not a passive or mild experience. Whenever lust is conceived in your heart and in mind, the highest intensity of spiritual and natural emotion is exercised and experienced in your mind and in your heart. There's intense cravings and desires and longings for that lust. And when that lust is conceived, inwardly you wrap your full desire and affections around it, at least for a temporary period of time. Why is lust so strong and dangerous? Well, let me give you several reasons. First of all, because it consumes your affections. Brethren, listen to this. Love is everything to God. Your love for your bridegroom, Jesus Christ, your love for the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, is everything to him. He said, "My son, give me your heart." He wants our hearts, he wants our affections, he wants our love. All of it, not a part of it. He's a jealous God, is he not? He wants all of the marital love that his bride can give. He's bound up love because he's so concerned about the love relationship between God and his church. He's bound it up in the two greatest commandments: loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourself. As a matter of fact, if you fill these two commandments, you will have the grace and the right attitude to fulfill all the other commandments in the Bible. That's how important love is to God. But the destructive thing about lust is it dilutes and removes, at least temporarily, your love for the Lord. The greatest thing God desires from us is our love, and he loses that from us when lust is conceived. As lust builds in its cravings and longings and desire for sin, lust makes a radical shift somewhere along the line from God to sin in the affections. It's a terrible thing. James chapter 1, please turn with me to James 1. We have a description of how this process works. I'm going to be moving quickly through certain passages because I have a lot of material to cover with you in the compendium and dictionary of lust. James 1, beginning at verse 12. "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and," what? "Enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." Now, I want you to note the progression and description of lust building and increasing in strength, increasing in desire and momentum in this text, culminating in sin. Are you with me? Are you okay? Somewhere in this process, in this progression, there was a switch in the affections from God to sin. From God to sin.
Note the process. First, it says in verse 14 that we're drawn away into lust. Our attention is distracted from God, and we begin to dwell upon the lust in an uninterrupted way. That's the most dangerous part of the process. The incipient stage, the salient stage, the beginning stage of the process, when lust has the time to wrap itself around the object in view. It says, when I was in the Marine Corps, the U.S. Marine Corps, I took up scuba diving when I was on Okinawa. And they taught us some classes on the safety features of scuba diving. And one of the most dangerous snakes in the world used to exist around the coral reef off of Okinawa that we used to scuba dive in front of. And they said that the sea snake, it cannot bite you directly because its fangs are so inverted that it must bite two or three times to get a good hold of your arm or leg or wherever it's biting you before it could sink its pointed teeth into you and squirt the poison. Now that is what happens when sin is conceived. At first, it doesn't do too much damage, but as time goes by and you continue to lust on a certain thing, it has more time to sink its teeth into your desire. And then desire for that lust grows and builds. And as the desire builds, it stimulates your affections. You begin to fall in love with that desire, which is simplistic in its description, but basically it's sound. You fall in love with that thing until you reach the stage where in your mind you answer all the objections that your conscience and that God would give you why you should not set your affections and desires on that, until lust has had long enough time to answer those objections and go fully headlong into embracing the sin. That is the process, and that's how it works. So if you catch the lust at the beginning of the stage, the process, before it has time to sink its teeth into you, when lust is at its weakest place in the process, that's the best time. Of course, any time during the process is good because we don't want lust to continue. So it's a powerful process that is hard to stop in the flesh, especially in its later stages. Secondly, the reason why lust is so powerful and dangerous is because lust can subtly draw us back to the world. Lust can subtly draw us back to the world. When lust sinks its teeth deeply into us, it has a way of repainting the picture of the world in very attractive terms, does it not? We read in Titus 2:12, teaching us that denying ungodly and worldly lusts, we're Christians, we are to deny worldly lusts. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. The attention of the believer is constantly drawn away from the Lord in competition with other things to focus on. And this is a very hazardous thing to do, is to have an attention span that is all over the map, that is constantly distracted. When we walk closely with God and hide His word in our hearts and maintain short accounts with Him in communion, God has a way of riveting and solidifying our attention, where we seem to have our heart fixed and galvanized on the things of God, and it takes a lot to distract our attention. But when lust weakens our spiritual vision and focus, worldly lusts begin to stir up us up, and the things of the world look attractive again. That's why lust must be killed as soon as possible, so that we can not follow the things of the world and go back to that place in our life. We are to live soberly, seriously, righteously, godly in this present age, keeping our attention and focus always on the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, living and acting as if he would come every day, denying the ungodly lusts, denying the fiery darts of entrapment or allurement that the enemy would seek to throw in our path and distract us and get our minds off of the Lord and on the world. The third reason why lust is so strong and dangerous is because the slightest thought or suggestion can trigger an event of lust. The slightest thought or suggestion can trigger an event of lust. That's why the only safe place for our minds to be and our hearts to dwell upon is on the Lord Jesus Christ, on the living God, on the Word of God, because the Lord in his Word and by the working of his Spirit to renew the mind of Christ in us has a way of galvanizing, solidifying, and strengthening our attention so that when oblique suggestions come at us sideways or in a very subtle way to trigger lust, we will be aware of it, we'll see it coming before it hits us hard, and we'll be able to deal with it. Romans 13 and 14 says, Romans 13, verses 13 and 14, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to what? Fulfill its lusts. If it only takes a little bit to put a powerful suggestion, an aggravating, shocking, yet subtle suggestion in our minds that will grow unless we mortify it, that's why it's important to remove everything in our home, on our job, in our car, in our life that would trigger lustful suggestions. It's hard enough, isn't it? Is it not? To deal with lust as we're tempted straight on and headlong. But it's the subtle things that will grow, the subtle seeds of lust that often will grow into powerful workings of temptation resulting in sin. That's why every place our attention span and our eyes and our thoughts can turn to in our lives, on our own territory, as much as it's within our own control, get rid of everything that would either slightly or powerfully trigger lust. Some of us, I heard one time a man who says he couldn't figure out why he was stumbling so much and so much lust was getting a hold of him. Finally, he figured out that the drive he takes to work every morning has a billboard with a scantily clad woman dressed on it. But it's the shortest way to work, he says, and it saves him 5 minutes. I said to him, take an extra 10 minutes and go a different way. It's better for the sake of our souls. Fourthly, the fourth reason why lust is so dangerous and powerful is because lusts that are not crucified and repented of can lead to strongholds of sin. Once sin has conceived and you've committed that sin, you're already in a weakened place. And it's much easier for that sin now to turn into more sin and a stronghold and a pattern of sin that can grow very deeply and keep you in bondage for weeks and months at a time until you repent. We read in 1 Peter 1:14, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to your former lust as in your ignorance. This is a very important point as it relates to sanctification. We are Christians. We are redeemed by the blood of Christ. We are not slaves of sin. We are not to practice sin. Therefore, it's critical that we don't conform ourselves to our former lusts, that we don't allow strongholds of sin to develop and deepen and take us captive for any length of time. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3 through verse 5. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Verse 5 describes the beginning of the process, and verse 4 describes the end of the process. When lust has conceived and brings forth, when lust has conceived, it usually begins with arguments and satanic suggestions that seek to paint sin in an attractive way, to stir up the lust process, to trigger the lust process to begin. It's an argument like this. Well, no one will find out if you do that sin. I mean, the Christian life is so hard. Just do it once or twice and no one will see, and you'll repent and then you'll return to the Lord and everything will be okay. He seeks to persuade you to embrace presumptuous sin, which is the worst kind. It's a high satanic argument that is exalting itself against the knowledge of God as found in Scripture. Such arguments and satanic persuasions fly in the face of what Scripture says. And unless you are grounded in the Scripture, unless you have some knowledge of the ways of the Lord, you will embrace very often such arguments. But if you do embrace them, it means that you've yielded your thought life over to the enemy. You've believed the lie, you've been deceived, and then you fall into sin, and that begins the process of a stronghold of sin to deepen in your life. Satan would like you to continue with sin that has been committed but not repented of. So he will continue, if you have not repented of that sin, he will continue to suggest it's okay to keep doing it. And the longer you keep doing it, the weaker you get and the harder it is, at least in the flesh, for you to leave that sin, to leave off. And it develops into a stronghold, like a castle or a fort that can't be easily penetrated from the outside. But praise God for his preserving grace, who by his mercy, Spirit, and a fresh dose of repentance from above brings us back by faith in Christ to the Lord. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. The King James, the authorized version, says affections and lusts. I like those words better. Affections and lust. That's what Satan aims for. To get our affections and our lust wrapped around our sin and de-wrapped from the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, fifthly, in the fifth place, lust, it's powerful and dangerous because it wages war against you and won't stop until you fall. Lust is not an innocent teaser. It's an enemy that wages war inside of you. It's an enemy within. It's a Trojan horse planted within your mind and within your heart called remaining sin. And the devil and your remaining sin and the attractiveness of the world seeks to stir up this strong desire, this lust within inside of you, to see if you will bite. It's like the devil goes fishing and he dangles a fishing line with a hook on it. And there's bait on it too. And the bait is the attractive thing of the world or maybe a besetting sin. And he dangles that hook in front of you. He's fishing. And if you take hold of it. If you bite the bait, he's hooked you. And that starts the lust process. And unless that process is mortified and destroyed, it will continue until sin is committed and a stronghold developed. As long as a stronghold is developed, the devil will occasionally or frequently come back and seek to keep the suggestion process going, to keep you in that state. The longer you're in a state of defeat and embracing that stronghold, you will be useless in the service of God. But thanks be to God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, we are overcomers. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the power of his cross, and the power of faith in him will enable us each and every time to return to the Lord, to be restored to his service. We read in 1 Peter 2:11, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." We're in a battle. And there's a war going on against you individually and against this church collectively. It's a war that is being waged furiously in spiritually high places that you are not aware of. And it's against you. Its goal is to take captive your affections and your minds. The devil seeks your attention so that ultimately you will lust. And the process of tempting you to lust is a very vicious process. The temptations to lust come against you with such an uncaring, hateful malice. It's vicious. The devil doesn't care anything about you. He only desires your destruction and mine. It's a vicious process in tempting us to lust. It's a relentless process. You may get victory now. You may get victory an hour from now. You may get victory today, but tomorrow we begin all over again. The devil will not give up. He's relentless. He's that hateful. And it's an irrational process. Even when you take hold of the lust in its beginning stage, your mind, your reason, your logic is screaming against engaging in such lust. Everything that you are at your best is saying, why are you doing this? You will suffer consequences in many ways that you don't need, and you will sin against God. You are hurting yourself. You are becoming your own worst enemy. Why are you entertaining this lust? You know what's going to happen if you keep dwelling on it, if you keep thinking about it, if you keep harboring it, if you keep entertaining it, it is going to kill you, and then you're going to be out of the will of God and walking on a pathway of disobedience, religiosity, lukewarmness, and hypocrisy. And then you really will be miserable. Those are the kinds of thoughts that our conscience and the new man in Christ with the foundation of knowledge that we have sends to in our minds to fight against the fiery darts and satanic suggestions of the evil one. And we have to play the man. We have to gird up the loins of our mind. We are soldiers of Jesus Christ, men and women, boys and girls who are converted. An army that it doesn't have a strong will to win will quickly raise the white flag of surrender and run away. You need to be strong in knowledge. You need to be strong in experience. And you need to be strong in the strength of the Lord, and you will win more battles than you will lose. We are all soldiers. We're not called to play church. We're not called to a sports arena to dabble in Christianity for a few hours a day and then hang up our Christian hat when we go to work. We don't set aside our minds and our hearts and our spirits as Christians. The battle is in our minds. It's in our hearts. It's for our spirits. And you need to engage this war and in this war in the spiritual realm. So many believers are naturally and externally and outwardly focused when the battle is in the realm of the spirit. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, the forces of darkness in heavenly places. Put on the whole armor of God, faith and the helmet of salvation, the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, the breastplate of righteousness. These are our weapons, and this is the realm in which we fight. They are spiritual. This is how lust is defeated. Lust is irrational. Sixthly, lust is strong and dangerous because false teachers, pastors, and church leaders are deceived and enslaved by their lusts in spite of knowing the consequences and in spite of knowing by way of their conscience that they are wrong. This is the crazy thing about false teachers. When a false teacher dies and stands before God on judgment, God doesn't have to do much. All he has to do is play back their own thoughts, because their consciences and their thoughts and the conviction of the Holy Spirit is regularly reminding them that they are wrong in departing from the truth, that what they're teaching and preaching are lies. They are deceiving people, and they are doing such for personal gain, for covetous reasons, and for reasons related to selfish ambition and pride. And they know this. They are filled with lust. Lust is such a strong thing in them that it trumps and it usurps every other reasonable and biblical thought that would have them give up their path. In Jude chapter 16, I need to hurry on, but I do want to read one or two of these texts I have, because it relates to the leadership in the churches of Nigeria, which are controlled by lust. Many of the church leaders in Nigeria, the reason why you have such a problem in the church is because the leaders are controlled by lust. And souls are dying and going to hell because many of the pastors are not being faithful to their congregations. In Jude verse 16, we read, "These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit." Three times we read ungodly lusts. Three times this is cited in describing the false teachers, which really emphasizes what drives them to wreak havoc in the church. Their lusts govern everything that they do, and they will have their own lusts fulfilled. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, we read a similar thing. "And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. But these, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure," watch, "through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. Oh, my Lord, have mercy upon the teachers and pastors and leadership of the churches of Nigeria. Notice it says in verse 18, lusts of the flesh. In verse 10, they walk according to the lust of the flesh of uncleanness. This is the state of most of the churches of Nigeria. That they are cursed. They have become synagogues of Satan. They have fallen into the worst possible condition. Christ has come down to the churches in Nigeria and has walked among the candlesticks and has tested them and found them wanting. This should cause every thinking Christian, every Christian who is concerned about the purity and holiness of the churches of Christ, to break out in mourning and grief with sobs and cries to the Lord that he would grant repentance to his beloved church and the churches of Nigeria. And I think, Brother Nick, we could say the same about America. It's the same everywhere around the world to some greater or lesser degree. Apostasy, seizing control of the churches, regulating and dominating all their activities, which have been switched from the doctrinally pure and spiritually pure focus to the externals and the outward and the ceremonial and the ritualistic and the carnal and the lustful. God, have mercy upon us. Lust is consuming the world. It's consuming the church. And we ourselves battle with it furiously every day, whether we realize it or not. We must get a handle on lust ourselves and turn the corner on it with the help and power and grace and love of Christ. Jesus died not only to save us, but to sanctify us. And in sanctifying us, he promises to give us the power, the grace, the strength we need to keep lust at a distance and to keep our thoughts and our motives pure and our heart in a right state before the Lord. In 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4, again, we find a similar statement about the false teachers. 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, it's the same word, it means lusts, because they have itching ears, will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. He's referring to the churches. The churches, the members are filled with lustful people who want to hire pastors who will tell them what they want to hear. Things that will satisfy their lusts, like health, wealth, and prosperity. The people of Nigeria in general, and the majority of church people and churchgoers and church members, have an overwhelming appetite for lust. Lusting for material things. And the teachers and pastors of Nigeria have stirred up that lust. And they are hiring more and more of these pastors for themselves to continue the lusting process. When will it stop? When all are cast into hell? Is there not a bomb in Gilead? Will not God step down from heaven and say enough is enough? And once again, rain righteousness upon his church, that imparted righteousness that would cleanse and reform and purify his beloved church that he died to redeem. Those of us who have eyes to see these eternal serious issues taking place must not stay silent. We must be those voices crying in the wilderness, those lone prophets in the threat of punishment and hurt and harm. We must still cry out in love for our hearers that they would repent. And you are part of the church. And you and I are responsible to do that. I'm doing it here, 6,000 miles away from home. So is Pastor Nick. We have taken this burden for the purity of Christ's church to Nigeria for many years, both. But we cannot do it alone. We need the rank and file laborers to go out into the highways and byways and proclaim the very high and holy standard, the sacred measure that Jesus Christ has laid down for every one of his churches, the measure and standard of holiness. We ought to aim for perfection in everything, because God says, be ye perfect as I am perfect. Be ye holy, for I am holy. That's the standard. And how do we become holy? And how do we increase in holiness? By exercising faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He, being our sanctification, renews his grace in us. Though we fall and fail, he is so loving, so patient, so kind to each and every one of his children. He will receive us back again and again and again. He is a God of 1,000 chances. He will never leave us nor forsake us. This grace does not excuse sin. Shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. But nonetheless, he's a faithful Savior. His mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. His compassions fail not. Look at your own life, whether you want to look back on the short history, the recent past, or the long-term past of your life. It is marked every step of the way as his child by mercy, mercy, mercy. That's why you're alive, because thousands, 10,000s of times, when God has decided, what am I going to do with Joe now? He has chosen mercy again and again and again. This should cause us to be so inspired, so constrained with the love of Christ, that we would go forth boldly and courageously to proclaim the need for revival and reformation in the church of Christ. Does anybody agree with me? Oh, would you begin tonight? Don't wait until next year, until conference time in November of 2016, and say, well, I'm almost there. I'm almost at a place of total consecration and loyalty to God. I'm almost at a place where I can use my mouth and all of my mind and all of the gifts he's given me and all of my heart to be a living epistle and a living vessel day in and day out, consistent, faithful, ready for the master's use. Well, when do we wait? Does God give us time to think about it when we hear from his word what he requires of us? No. No. Secondly, and I'll move quickly here. First, we've looked at a number of reasons and some background in the area of the fact that lust is a strong and dangerous enemy. But secondly, a frequent and vulnerable target. Young adults and teens are a frequent and vulnerable target for the devil to stir up lust in them. Now, Paul addresses Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:22. He's saying, Pastor Timothy, though you're a pastor, you're young in age, probably in your early 20s, flee youthful lusts. Of course, he's also commanding us to do that, because this scripture was written to all. And there are many other places where this command is given to all of God's people. But regardless of your office and position in the church, the gifts that God has given to you, those who are young in the flesh are uniquely subject to the temptation of lust and for the devil to try to stir up lust in you. Why? Well, first of all, because the desire for a relationship is strongest when you are young, and it's harder to control your passions and your hormones then. It was true in my life. And you older folks, maybe 40 and up, middle-aged and up, you know what I'm talking about. It's harder when you're young. America has a term for this. It's called every man's problem. Well, every man struggles with lust to some degree, but especially young men. You see, passions are greater in the young. This is identified in 1 Corinthians 7:5, where we read, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. It's talking to married couples, young married couples in particular. And in chapter 9, verse 5, it says, but if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Young people tend to burn with passion. Hormones are greater. Your glands are functioning at a higher level, your hormones, your passions. And it's hard in the flesh sometimes to keep them under control. You become a more vulnerable target and a frequent target of the enemy. Some old Christian whose physical hormones are not where they were when he was 19 years old, the enemy often will pass over that one. Not that he wouldn't tempt that man to lust as he did to Job in his old age, where Job said, I have made a covenant with my eyes that I might not look upon a virgin. So all men and women are tempted to lust, but especially the young adults. So knowing that, you need to make special efforts to deal with the sin of lust and to mortify it. Secondly, young people are a frequent and vulnerable target because they tend to be zealous in their faith. We read in 1 John 2:13, I have written to you young men because you have overcome the wicked one. In 2:14 it says, I have written to you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. Satan hates young, zealous Christians who are consumed with the glory of God, with the gospel, and who usually devote them and completely themselves to the work of the Lord. Young people usually are the best examples, young saved believers in the local churches, to the older folks who tend to grow weary and their flame go out as time goes by in their zeal and service to the Lord. It ought not to be so, but that's a general rule. And so as young people have gotten a lot more victories than many others because of their zeal and God's grace working through them, the devil likes to attack them more and try to cause their fall. Well, that's why young people become a frequent and vulnerable target. And I implore you and urge you, if you're a young person, say between 13 and, 30, a little older, doesn't matter how much knowledge you have, how much experience, what your gifts are, you will, generally speaking, suffer more in the flesh because of passions that need to be contained, unless you are celibate or have the gift of celibacy. That's a different story. Those folks don't struggle as much in the flesh. And we need to keep that in mind when it comes into, when it has to deal with lust. The enemy will take advantage of every opportunity he has. Are you following me? Yes. Does this relate to you? Is this practical or not? Yes. All right. And lastly, number three, a call for radical measures. Defeating lust most of the time is defeated when we take this responsibility to crucify sin radically. Radically. I'm convinced that unless some of you get serious about overcoming lust and take radical steps, you will rarely, you may sometimes, occasionally, but you will rarely get victory over lust. Is that not true in your experience or not? Be honest. Be real. If you're to overcome, you first must acknowledge the truth for what it is. The holier you are, the more radical you get in approaching your responsibility to mortify and crucify sin, the more victory you will get over it. And this is what Jesus says, firstly, concerning lust and its radical nature, you must cut it out of your life. Number one, you must cut it out of your life. Turn with me to Matthew 18. Matthew 18. Beginning at verse 8. Matthew 18, verse 8. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, what? Cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell. Take radical, severe measures to prevent your eye, your hand, or your feet, the main instruments of sin, from fulfilling your lusts. Again, in Romans 6, write these texts down, memorize them. Get as much truth, as much doctrine, as much scripture as you can, permanently memorized and hidden in your mind, in your heart, so when the lustful event takes place, you have a deep bench to draw from. You have a large scriptural ammunition chest to draw from. Are you hearing me? This isn't a game. This is war. This is all-out war for your soul. All three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, are bent on your destruction and mine. We cannot rest upon our long resume of being in the faith and our credentials, our baptism, and all of our experience and knowledge. Look at Job as an example. Sexual immorality slew the giant Solomon in wisdom. Giant in wisdom. The greatest man in wisdom who ever lived. And where did his wisdom get him in the end? The key was persevering in his wisdom. You see, it's not how you start that matters. It's how you finish. So run that we may finish the race. That's why I feel like I'm always an apprentice in experience. Because where it really counts with God, the need for power to control lust and sin, the need for the Holy Spirit to save souls through my ministry and through my meager efforts. Who is sufficient for these things? God is my sufficiency and God alone. And that process needs to start from the beginning, the moment I wake up in the morning. I cannot rely on past victories, nor even yesterday's successes, or grace, or peace, or joy, or power. When I wake up the next morning, I start all over again. Push the reset button in the duty of crucifying sin, trusting Christ, looking unto Jesus, clinging to him, thinking about the promises of Christ to his church that would encourage me to trust in him and wrap myself around him and pour all my affections on him instead of disengaging Christ and wrapping myself around my lusts and my former worldly practices. Oh, my friends, we have been redeemed, purchased by the blood of the Lamb, that we should no longer walk in the conduct of our past life. We are now new men and women in Christ. He has given us his authority, his power, and his blood to say no to sin. Do we not now have a will? A will that has been made alive? A will that no matter how much the devil persuades us to say yes to sin and no to God, we can, by his grace, with our renewed will, say no to the devil. What does scripture say? Resist the devil and he will what? Flee from you. Oh, in my past life, my will was enslaved to my carnal, depraved nature. It was not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God who showed mercy. But now that I am converted and raised from the dead, he has enlivened and rejuvenated my will. He has stimulated it with his grace. And when that lust begins, I can look at that initial process. And I could say, well, with my body I want to do that, but in my spirit I don't. I agree with the law of God after the inward man. And then I turn to the Lord and I say, Lord, give me grace. Help me. I trust in your promise to deliver me from the power of sin. You've delivered me from the penalty of sin. You promised to deliver me from the dominion of sin. Give me your grace. For I trust in you. I cling to your promise. And lo and behold, a minute later, 30 seconds later, 5 minutes later, as I battle and as I trust and as I look to Christ, strength comes. And the strength of that sin evaporates. And the glory of that lust evaporates. And my spiritual clarity returns to me. And the power of that desire for sin is gone. Don't you remember how it works? Have you never trusted Christ for deliverance in such a way? But we must be soldiers, always alert, always ready, always watching for the enemy to stir up lust. In Romans 6, I've only got a few quick things left here in this final point to say. In Romans 6, follow me on verse 11. Romans 6 and verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Say that. For sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under law, but under grace. Say that. For you are not under law, but under grace. Before you were converted, you were under the law. But once you became born from above, once you put your trust in Christ, he poured out the Holy Spirit on you. He gave you his promises, and he wants you to look to him and trust him for sanctifying grace and for the power to overcome and stay as an overcomer, so that sin will no longer have dominion over you. You see, as Christians, and this is what differentiates us from a nominal Christian or a professing Christian, a true Christian may commit individual acts of sin, but we do not go back to our former life and live in a state of practicing sin. Because sin shall not have dominion over us. We are told, secondly, to flee from lust. Flee youthful lust. Doesn't say walk. Doesn't say crawl. Doesn't say take your time. Flee from it. Run as fast as you can. Like Joseph. If he did not flee, he would have been consumed. He ran from Potiphar's wife. We are told to run. Not walk away from something. Some things are so dangerous, so captivating that you need to run. You need to break immediately in your attention span from it and get out of there as fast as you can. There are certain things in Scripture where God tells us to run. Flee sexual immorality. Flee from idolatry. And flee from youthful lusts. If you're struggling with youthful lusts and wondering why you haven't experienced the love of God, the peace of God, the assurance of your salvation for a long time, but you've got handheld devices, computer devices, that are bringing up images that are sapping your strength and causing you to sin, you're spending 4 hours in Facebook and 5 minutes in reading your Bible. I'm not against social media. This church working through social media. It's a good thing, but let's use it wisely. Let's not be obsessed with it. We only have 1 or 2 hours of discretionary time every day after work and transportation and everything else we have to do to walk with God, to renew his grace in us through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What are we doing with that precious hour or two? Squandering it? Or are we finding ourselves going to our closet, our bedroom, and as tired and as weak as we are, we fall on our knees and we cry to the Lord and say, Lord, I need my second wind. My spirit is willing, but my flesh is weak. I do this all the time. Raise me up. Resurrect me in my body. And lo and behold, 9 times out of 10, he comes alongside of me. And like Hur and Joshua held Moses' hands up, the Lord just strengthens me and enables me to pray as I ought to pray. It's faith in Christ. Let me close with one text. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. Thank you for bearing with the word of exhortation, brethren.
1 John 5:4 and 5. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? That's the question I ask you. Are you his child? Are you his son or daughter today? Have you exercised saving faith in him? Then you have the authority and the power to overcome the world, including all of the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the eyes and the pride of life. He has willingly, enthusiastically, positively, delightfully given you this ability by his grace through his Spirit. He tells you that. He's not a reluctant Savior. You don't have to climb a mountain or swim an ocean. He delights to give you the kingdom and everything associated with it. That's his good pleasure. Trust him for the grace. Learn in the school of Christ, in the fiery furnace of affliction, to mortify your body and to trust in the Lord Jesus, your sanctifier, your healer, your reviver, for the grace you need to mortify the deeds of your body. And you will learn step by step, little by little, through the experience and that you go through, that God is faithful. He's faithful to keep his word and to come alongside and walk along with you through this terrible war that we have to fight for a very short time compared to eternity. But nonetheless, we're in a war right up until our last breath. But Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Even until our last breath, we are precious to the Lord. Don't be weary in well-doing, my brethren, for in due season you shall reap if you faint not. Be steadfast, Pastor Tony, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And even though your gray hairs are coming out pretty quickly now, yet one day you'll get a new head and a new hairdo and a new body, a glorified one. Just like all of us who know the Lord. You too, Femi. God bless you. Let's pray. Lord, this is a hard teaching. It's hard doctrine. Practical theology 101. But Lord, every one of us is in the same school in this one. We all need your grace to keep lust at bay and mortify the deeds of the body. Would you not be our teacher, Holy Spirit, each and every one of us? In areas where we're ignorant or we have fallen short or we need to grow and learn concerning the doctrine of mortification, if we're coming up short in the area of knowledge, if that's the problem, teach us so that we can keep lust far away from us. If it's a matter of faith, strengthen our faith to trust your promises, to trust you, Lord Jesus, to be overcomers. Or whatever other area where we fall short in this great duty of crucifying the flesh with its affections and lusts, be our teacher. Because we want to be holy as you are holy. We want to please you. We want to obey you. Why? Lord, because we love you. You loved us first, but we still love you. And we praise you and thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who died to sanctify us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.